So to that end, we are going to turn in our Bibles. And by the way, I had a wonderful time with you Sunday as well. It was wonderful to see all of you here and inviting your friends and family and to see them come. And hopefully that'll just be a little catalyst and that will be like, hey, man, if I invite people, they really will come. And encourage and maybe, fan the flames of boldness in your heart to see every weekend as an opportunity to encourage others to be with you in the Word of God. Because you know what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so if you want people to come to know Christ, share the gospel with them, get the Word of God to them, and that seed bed of faith will begin to germinate. You know, we really believe that, don't we? It's like that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so if you want people to know Him, you've heard the phrase, man, we should witness 24/7 and when necessary use words. That's only partly true. You know, the truth of the matter is it takes the Word of God. We want to share the Word of God, and we don't want to be, now I know the position I think that came from was that, we don't want to stuff the gospel down people's throats. You should live a life that looks like Christ, and that's true, and I agree with that, but let's not let that become a something we hide behind that makes us fearful to share our faith and give people the Word of God. You know what I mean? So let's take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Proverbs. That's where we're at, guys. We're kind of circling the runway with the book of Proverbs. Chapter 31 is on the horizon. We can see it out there. And God willing, we will get to it and through it before we jump into our core groups. And if you've signed up to be a host home, we'll be having leaders get in touch with you in the next week or so. And we'll be getting sign-ups for people to begin to join your house. And if there's 2 in your home or 12 in your home, man, the Lord's going to be there. And that's what matters, just to come together in that awesome time of fellowship and study. So again, I think I said, we don't have a pro presenter up there for you tonight. So Proverbs chapter 27 is where we're going to be. Did I already tell you that? No, I just said Proverbs. Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, we're going to look at that tonight, so just make your way there. And Father, once again, we're asking that you just minister to us by the power of your Spirit as we go through your Word. God, you know exactly where we're at, and that little nugget that we all need individually or maybe even as a body. And so we're just praying, God, we're here. And so we're asking that you would speak to us and that you would just change us. Lord, we pray that you would impart wisdom to us as we just look into your Word. And we'll give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the scriptures declare that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And therefore, as we might anticipate, when we're studying the book of Proverbs, a book that is really based on learning wisdom, there is a premium placed upon humility. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And so humility is really the common thread in these first couple of verses here. The comparison and contrast is between arrogance or pride and humility. So let's look at them here, beginning in the first verse, Proverbs chapter 27. It says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." In verse 2, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." Okay, verse 1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." In other words, if I don't even know with certainty what's going to happen when I walk out these doors, right? I don't even know for sure what's going to happen or what a single day may bring forth. He's saying, what then gives me the audacity to brag about what I'm going to be doing tomorrow? You know, when I get up in the morning, I don't know what's going to have happened by 5 o'clock that afternoon. How much less am I familiar with what's going to be taking place the next day? But, you know, I've discovered, I'm sure you have as well, that there's just something about the sin nature of man that gravitates toward pride. And it causes us to be overly confident in what's in store for our future. You know, it's easy to brag about what we're going to do, in the future. But wisdom says, look, we don't have any idea what the future holds. Now, we can be confident of eternal life in Christ. But outside of that, we don't have any guarantees. Now, we default to the fact that we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. We're grateful for that. But, you know, we just don't know from day to day what there is in store for us. And in the fourth chapter of the book of James, he kind of grabs hold of this principle, and he picks up on it, and he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit." He says, look, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. And then he says, think about this. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. He says, but now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. And so Jesus taught on this same principle about, you know, trusting in the sovereignty of God as opposed to our own prideful pursuits. It's in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and he taught this parable saying that the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And so the rich man thinks within himself, gosh, what am I going to do with all my surplus? You know, my barns won't hold what I have. I don't have room to put all this extra that is being, you know, just heaped upon me. And he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down all of the barns that I have presently. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to store my crops and my goods. And then I'm just going to say to my soul, hey, you have made enough for 10 men to retire. I mean, it's time to take it easy, to eat and drink and be merry. But you remember what God said to him? He said, you fool. He said, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And Jesus said, so is he who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. So you see, there's a bit of a caveat there. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that it was wrong to be wealthy or to have a retirement plan or to even use wisdom in the consideration of your future. He wasn't saying that it was wrong to lay up treasure for yourself. He was teaching that when God blesses you, it's so that you can be a blessing. Number one, have you ever noticed how easy it is to ask God to give things to you, but how difficult it is to give to him? You ever think about that? God, I'm always praying for more. I'm always asking you to bless me with this or to give me, you know, a little more security financially, but I don't really want to tithe towards your kingdom, you see, or what, you know, whatever the case may be. It's so easy for us to fall into that trap of asking God to give to us, but we don't really want to give to God. But Jesus says here, number one, that when God blesses you, he says, that's why he said, hey, this is the way it's going to be with the one who lays up treasure for himself, but isn't rich toward God. So when God blesses us, it's so that we might then in turn be a blessing in his name, be it toward the expansion of his kingdom or whatever the case may be. That's the first thing that Jesus taught us. But then also, number two, as he was telling the parable, and he said, you know, after this man was like, oh, man, I've got enough for 10 men. I couldn't spend all this money in 10 lifetimes. I'm just going to, it's time to retire, baby. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to say to my soul, eat, drink, be merry. And he said, you fool, this night your soul's required of you. And so what Jesus was teaching us is that we never have the right to presume pridefully upon the future, but rather to humbly default to the sovereignty of God. In other words, like James said, we'll do what we'll do if God has that for us. But outside of that, it's not going to happen, right? And so that's why we're to kind of preface what we say. Well, hey, man, you know, Lord willing. And the truth is, you know what, you guys, there's a blessing found in being ignorant of our future. You know, good. If you knew something that you considered good was headed your way, it could lead to like a certain presumption and pride. And, you know, but if you knew something that you would interpret as evil was headed your way, that could tempt you to despair. and doubt God's, you know, goodness or whatever. But not knowing leaves us in this beautiful balance of simply trusting in the Lord and leading our lives just day by day. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Let Him direct your path, you see. So that's the first one. Verse 2 emphasizes again, and they're both kind of based in pride and promoting yourself, praising yourself. It doesn't really mean anything. There's no substance to telling someone how great I am, you know. And I'm humble too. You should just hear me talk about it, you know, kind of a thing. It stinks of pride, you know. But there's honor in being spoken well of by others. So it's kind of like we're to kind of the values in our reputation with others, not in what we purport of ourselves. Now, verse 3, he says, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. Verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? What's the common thread in these two verses? Both verses concern behavior that is burdensome to impossible to bear. He says rocks are heavy, sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both. In other words, a fool doesn't know how to handle his anger. It's unbearable, you see, when he begins to unload. He flies off the handle. I mean, the wrath of anyone can be difficult. How much more that of a fool? It's just a heavy burden for those who are around him or her to bear up under. Now, in a similar tone, he says, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent or an overflowing flood. But who is able to stand before jealousy? Or maybe your Bible says envy. And of course, envy, when you read the gospel accounts, envy is the sin that put Christ on the cross. The religious leaders were envious of him. It's that kind of emotion that smolders in anger over the well-being of someone else or the good fortune of someone else, you know. And in a similar tone, jealous wrath can become unbearable. Jealousy can destroy marriages. It can destroy families, friendships. And so the picture here is really in the foolishness, the lack of wisdom in the irrational and violent and destructive behavior that can pour forth from people. Now look at verse 5. He says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And of course, these are well-known verses that may be highlighted or underlined in your Bible. We're looking at the attributes of genuine friendship. He says that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. In other words, a loving, prayerfully administered rebuke will cement a friendship. You know, it may be difficult initially to hear, but ultimately it will bring forth fruit. And if a person's love is genuine, he will confront that situation, right? We would agree to that. If it needs confronting, again, in love and humility, considering how he would want to be himself approached if the shoe was on the other foot. However, to fail to reach out to that person when we see him headed in the wrong direction, In whatever the situation may be, that is a demonstration of a love withdrawn or carefully concealed. That's really what that means. It's not necessarily talking about just kind of loving someone at a distance. It's more like you're not willing to come to them when there's a need. And so that's a withdrawn love. It's hidden away. It's not doing anyone any good. And so really what Solomon is doing in both of these verses is trying to help us understand the fact that there's a need for communication between people that leads to edification. And we need to be willing to communicate and speak to each other. love that professes to not see or that chooses to remain silent, we would call that a very low level of love at best, right? And now a high level of love will express itself. It will get in the way. You know, you see someone headed toward a cliff or something, and, you know, you don't warn them of what's ahead. Well, I mean, it's just ignore the situation, but you profess to love them. That's kind of counterintuitive is what he's saying, okay? So you can't turn a blind eye to a problem if you love somebody. You need to prayerfully and carefully kind of consider how to help them understand what's going on. And so verse 5 speaks to the hidden emotion. Verse 6 contrasts genuine and false friendship, right? Relationships are in view in verses 5 and 6. Solomon just pointed out the potential benefit of open rebuke. And here he says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, if someone is a true friend to you, they're going to be willing to deliver the painful, plain truth to you that there's something that needs addressed. Now, again, initially you might interpret these actions. Someone comes to you and says, hey, bro, man, I need to talk to you for a second. And they begin to share something with you. And you might initially interpret that act like that of an enemy. In other words, man, dude, why are you hating on me? Why are you saying this to me? Why are you, you know, whatever the case may be, the words won't feel good. You understand? I think, you know, even of like the rich young ruler. You know how I'm sure he had people telling him what he wanted to hear his whole life. You know, you got money, you got plenty of friends kind of a thing. People that'll flatter you and tell you what you want to hear in hopes of getting something from you and all of that. And he's there and he's standing before Jesus and, you know, good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments, honor your father and mother, don't steal, all these things. He lists a few of them. And he says, well, look, I've kept all these things from my youth, which was a lie, by the way. But according, I'm sure that he wasn't intentionally trying to be. According to the outward man, he sought to honor his parents. He hadn't stolen or, you know, whatever the case may be. But he didn't understand that the law didn't deal with the outward man, but the inward attitude of the heart. But Jesus let that slide. He said, okay, I understand. He said, listen, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be mature, if you want to be right in the sight of God, here's what you need to do. You need to sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And you'll have riches in heaven. Now again, was he saying, wow, man, you got money and that's a big problem? Well, yes and no. Not that money's the problem, but it was a problem for him. In other words, he was saying there's something between you and God. There's something that you've prioritized before God, and that's got to go. There can be nothing that hinders you from following God with all your heart. If there's anything in your life that's between you and your pursuit of God, it's got to go. Now, that was a faithful wound, wasn't it? Because what does it say? It says that he left him sad, right? That the rich young ruler went away from Jesus, but he wasn't happy about what he just heard. He had some stuff to think about. But Jesus was being faithful to him. He was administering to him what he needed to hear. And we don't know what he did, but we know that he heard what he needed to hear. Now, our tendency might be to gravitate toward someone who is, you know, flattering us all the time. We like to have our ego stroked or to be told how good we are or whatever the case may be. But we've learned in the Proverbs of the sinful, self-seeking, ulterior motives of flattery. And, you know, as for the enemy's deceitful kiss, I mean, we might be able to paint a few scriptural pictures of that throughout the Bible, but obviously the most prominent was found in who? In Judas, right? It looks one way on the surface, ulterior motive underneath. Which is better for you? Who's ultimately the friend to you? The one who flatters you for self-seeking ends or the one who tells you what you need to hear for your best interest? You know, verse 7, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. That seems pretty self-explanatory. If you're hungry, or if you're not hungry, then even the sweetest delicacy can be loathsome. You know, there you are, and you're at a restaurant, and you've all but glutted yourself. And at the end, it's time for the, you know, the waitress comes around one more time, and she's all, "Who saved room for dessert?" You know, and you're all, "Oh, man, if I eat one more bite, then everything I've eaten will be for naught because my stomach will be empty again," you know. And so no matter how good the dish may be that they would seek to set before you, you're like, "I don't want it." But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. You know, you haven't eaten in a good long time. "Hey, man, just hand me a bag of bird seed. I'll be good. It'll be delicious," you know, kind of. Maybe there's a sunflower seed or two in there. I don't care what it is, as long as it fills, you know, it sets in my stomach. Just give me something. But, you know, I think that we would err to see Solomon's only application here being limited to food. The truth is, this is true in virtually every arena, be it materially or emotionally, academically, all of these things. The more you have, the harder it is to impress you or to give a gift to you that will bless you. You know, you don't really have need anything for anything. And so someone hands you a gift and, you know, you open the gift and, "Oh, that's awesome," you know. But then you kind of set it down and you move on. However, if you, hey, listen, if you didn't have the proverbial, you know, pot to pee in kind of a thing, and somebody gave you something, I mean anything, and you would be grateful, you know. I think of when the prodigal, you know, when he left, before he left home, the fatted calf wasn't enough, was it? Man, he wanted more. He wasn't content with all that he had. But when he was reduced to nothing, hey, he was happy to eat the table scrap and slop alongside the hogs, wasn't he? And so satisfied, he couldn't be contented with what he had. He didn't want any of that. He wanted to go elsewhere. But when he had nothing. And I think this, something else we can think through is that it can be true spiritually as well. As believers, some of us over the years, man, we have been spoon-fed so many seven-course Bible studies, you know, from the scripture that we're not really hungering for God's word like we should be. We're not, you know, we've become these connoisseurs of fine sermons and everything. And, you know, we can dissect, we can analyze, we can, you know, these teachings very carefully and studiously, but nothing, it's not really touching our hearts deeply as it should be. We're satisfied, you know, we're stuffed to the gills, and so we're not really, what's the solution? Yeah, I mean, you know, what is it that works up or builds an appetite physically? Hey, man, you got to be active. You got to be working, yeah? Well, I mean, even so, I suggest the same is true spiritually. Start sharing. Start ministering. Start witnessing. Start serving. Start teaching. Start discipling. Do something. You'll begin to hunger again for the word of God. You know? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, Jesus said, for righteousness. They're the ones he's going to be pouring into, you see. And so if you're giving out, man, if you're all the time sharing and working and being active about the things of God, listen, I'm going to tell you, you'll appreciate just about any time you get in the Word, because you'll be hungry. And any time you're able to get in together and open the Scriptures with one another, it'll be sweet. It'll be good. It doesn't have to be this 7-point fine gourmet meal of a Bible. Man, let's just get into the Word of God, you know? So I just suggest start giving, start serving, start sharing, and you'll start loving the word of God again. Verse 8, like the bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. Now the picture here is that of being out of the place of safety and security. We're talking about kind of the young, I don't know, what's a baby bird called? A birdling? I don't know. Huh? Fledgling? I'll go with that. That sounds good. Because it's true, right? And so we're talking here about the fledgling that belongs in its nest but wanders away. I was reminded when I read this last summer, there we were in my yard. I've got a, I don't know, a yard. It's not huge, but it's not small. And my son Isaiah, I like to just get outside, walk around, look at my trees and stuff. It's not like they look any different than they did yesterday, but I just enjoy getting out and kind of looking over the branches, watching them bloom and these kinds of things. And so we were just out, and every now and then the family will join me and we'll just make our lap around the yard looking at the trees and stuff. And I don't know, sounds kind of dumb talking out loud about it, but it's what I do. And there we were, and we were approaching this one, like, cherry tree. It's a flowering tree. It's not a fruiting tree. It's a kind of a weeping thing. And my son begins to walk up under this tree, and just like these five or six fledgling birds just begin to flutter out, and they fall down out of the nest. And, man, my dogs are... And my dogs take off after them, and the birds are kind of, they can't fly. They're feathered, but they're not flying. And they're running to the fence. They're just all they can do to get to the fence. My kids are panicking. My dogs are pursuing. We're yelling, you know, all of this stuff. What's my point? They had left the place of safety and security. Man, they were in danger, right? That's the idea here. Now, we could make an application to church hoppers here, I think. There they are. They're wandering from place to place. Charles Spurgeon talked about that, actually, in this particular section of Scripture. Called them Christian gypsies, you know, or gypsy Christians, kind of a spiritual nomad. They don't really have a settled place or local habitation. It's not wise. Because you can't engage or build up the body. You're not in the nest. You see what I'm saying? And so there's no real sense of community. There's no real genuine accountability. And that's just, it's dangerous. It's a dangerous place to be. And I think that's a real problem in our culture. You know, in our society, people, if they don't like what's going on, they bounce, you know, or whatever the case may be, rather than being, you know, there are problem spotters and there are problem solvers, right? We want to be a part of the solution. If you see a situation that you feel like needs it, then let's get together on it, you know. But people need to learn to put roots down so that they can be blessed and benefit from the nest, the local body of Christ. And so, hey, man, wherever God calls you, how does the saying go? Where you send me, I'll go. Where you plant me, I'll grow, kind of a thing. So, verse 9. Let's see, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Yeah, excuse me. As perfume or cologne, you know, there's a pleasantness about it. Even so, the genuine heartfelt counsel of a friend, there's a sweetness about it. And so I guess the question here that confronts us is, do you have anyone that can really just speak into your life? Have you given anyone that kind of a platform? Or do you have that platform, you know, in someone else's life? Because I've discovered a lot of people will seek counsel, but they won't seek genuine counsel. You know what I'm talking about? They look for someone to give them the go-ahead so that they feel better about some dumb thing they want to do. You know what I'm talking about? It's like they're just wanting to do something ungodly or unbiblical or something, but they need someone to make them feel better about it. So they'll go from this person to this person to this person until they finally find someone that agrees with them, and then that's the counsel that they've been looking for. You know, it's like, that's not, what is that? Why are you doing that? Just do what you want to do if that's what you're going to do. Don't try to justify it. Just do it. And so that's not what Solomon's talking about. He's talking about a counsel that comes from the heart of your friend, that faithful counsel. That someone who has your best interest at heart. You know, there's a sweetness to that. Verse 10, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of calamity, because better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Now, he's not telling you not to appeal to family. He's only saying that a genuine friend of the family is a blessing. And sometimes it's better to appeal to him than it is family. You know, you have a family that lives halfway across the country or something. That's the idea here. So don't neglect the relationship of a friend. They're there. They're in your life for a reason. And be blessed by that. In verse 11, my son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, and the simple pass on and are punished. Now, verse 11 is an appeal for young people to walk in wisdom. Don't be doing dumb things that are going to bring shame to your parents, kind of a thing. And verse 12, again, makes the appeal to let wisdom lead you. The prudent man is the sensible man. That's a way to interpret that. The sensible man. He's not the one who's walking around with his head in the clouds or buried in the sand, as the case may be. He pays attention to what's going on around him. Why? So that he can avoid unhealthy situations, okay? Now, he says the fool just carries on obliviously, and it snaps back to cost him. Now, again, that doesn't mean that accidents don't happen, and even wise individuals can get caught up in a bad situation. But he's talking about a general pattern of life, that learning to navigate life in wisdom will be a lot less painful for you than just to kind of go obliviously about your day, like, well, I'm just kind of living for the moment. Gosh, how many people have you know that just live for the moment and they're always in such trouble for it? They're not thinking about the ramifications. They're not thinking about what's to follow. And that's what Solomon's talking about when he says the simple pass on, they're punished. They don't even think about what's in front of them. They're just living for the now, you see. Verse 13, take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. Verse 14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. Could I get an amen? You know, verse 13 was cited in the 16th verse of the 20th chapter. You can go back and look at my comments on that if you want. Basically, if someone has a bad credit history, or you know they're not wise with their finances, when you loan them money, you do well to acquire some kind of collateral. They don't just, that's what he, when he's saying take their garment, he's saying that's collateral. So if you know someone who's always owing people money and doing this, and when it comes your turn and they're asking to borrow money from you, unless it's something that you don't care about. And Jesus even told us about that. He said, look, someone asked to borrow and you give it to them, you better don't ever expect to see it back. And then you won't be disappointed in them or whatever. And if they give it back, that's a blessing. But don't loan what you're unable to lose, you know, kind of a thing. But here he's just saying, if you want to be wise, someone says, hey man, you know, you got a couple $100 I could borrow or whatever, or maybe it's more than that. Hey man, I need like $3,000. I'm trying to buy a company. Well, okay, well let's look, you know, let's talk about this for a minute. And if they have anything that would serve as collateral, then it's wise to hold that because they've shown a previous pattern of, not being so good with their money. You know, kind of a thing. Now, verse 14 is kind of explanatory, self-explanatory. You call someone in the morning, hey, buddy, just checking on you. God bless you, man. I hope all is well, you know, today. Well, it's not so far. You know, it was about 30 seconds ago. I was sleeping. Listen, even the right thing done at the wrong time can be the wrong thing. You know, and so he's saying, look, man, just don't be sensitive to what, you know, don't call someone at 6 a.m. just to give them a blessing, you know. And he's also talking about overly lavish public praise. Hey, man, you know, across the room, there you are. Hey, man, God bless you. I hope all's going well, you know, and always trying to just be wary of that kind of thing. You know, it's not, it's kind of along the lines of flattery. They're trying to, you know, praise you publicly. What's going on here, you know? Verse 15, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Why is it only ladies laughed? All the men were like, I'm like, I thought you'd be able to hear a pin drop when I read that verse. Verse 16, whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Man, Solomon's acting like he knows what he's talking about here. Man, he's like he's had more than one wife going on or something. But, you know, in ancient Israel, roofs were flat. So when we start talking about the continual dripping here, they weren't like a 412 pitch with the, you know, it was a pretty, you know, it was flat. They would oftentimes, use them kind of like a deck or whatever. And so I don't want you to envision this one little drip that's got a bucket set under it, you know, or something like that. That can be bad enough, but we're talking here about a roof that's just like water's just dripping from it everywhere, you know, all over the place. And, you know, here you are and you're looking for solace, you're looking for a place to find shelter, but instead you just find more problems. And it's an environment that you want to be out from under, okay? This is the effect, he says, of the contentious woman. Now, this isn't the woman that just argues with her husband from time to time. Welcome to the human race. This is going to happen. You get two sinners together, it's not when or if it's going to happen. It's only when it's going to happen, you know, kind of a thing. But this is the one with whom it never stops. The quarreling, the contending, it never comes to an end. You know, he marries this woman with the expectation of finding good and protection and shelter from the rudeness of the world. But she's always criticizing him. She's always dogging him, even in his own house kind of a thing. And it's just like there's no getting a grip on it. There's no restraining it. And so what is he to do? Well, you don't try to change her. You can't. Instead, you be wise. Now, we just learned what that looks like in Ephesians 5, didn't we? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you leave the job of changing her up to God. You know, folks, it doesn't. And by the way, all this stuff is, you know, look, we all understand. It's not only the women that are contentious, just most of the time. Guys are sometimes as well. But the idea here is, you know, look, it doesn't take too long in a marriage relationship to realize you're not going to change your spouse, you know, and they're not going to change you. That's why when I tell people, man, they're like looking to get married and this and that, and we're sitting there and we're talking, and one of the things I always try and emphasize is if you don't love them right now for who they are, all their quirks, all their things that get on your nerves, all the things that you think, man, after I've been married for 6 months or a year, I'm going to change that. You're not going to change it. And so if that's like a deal breaker, you need to just quit right now. Just call it off before you move forward because, you know, you're not going to, it's God's job to change your spouse. It's your job to love your spouse kind of a thing. Okay? So, verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Now, a piece of iron can sharpen another piece of iron, but ladies and gentlemen, it happens through friction. Sparks can be and oftentimes are involved in that. Even so, a man can be used to sharpen or improve and develop his friend, but it may involve a little bit of friction. You know, sparks can fly here and there. That's not always indicative of something negative. We go back to the faithful wound of the friend, the hearty counsel of a man's friend. A godly confrontation, godly communication are necessary, and we should be willing to receive it. We should always have a heart and a mind that is teachable and humble. We talked about humility versus pride in the very first two verses of this chapter. And so, this is the kind of thing that he's talking about. Verse 18, whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit, and so he who waits on his master will be honored. Another way to understand this, a worker is worthy of his wage. If a man tends to and takes care of the tree, it's appropriate that he eats of its fruit. And so the point is, it's not good to keep a man from the fruit of his labor. And so he who waits on his master will be honored. Same thing. If you properly serve and tend to and take care of the one for whom you work, he'll take care of you. And the idea is that if we work well at our job, typically we're going to be honored. And the same is true spiritually. You know, when we, you know, we have a picture, so often we have this picture when someone says, well, I'm waiting on the Lord, you know, and we'll use this phrase. And it can be, you know, at times there are times we need to just be kind of in, I guess, in some kind of just, what's the word, stasis, maybe? I don't know. But when we think of waiting on the Lord, oftentimes we think of standing around doing nothing, you know, like I say. But I think we do well to think more along the lines of the waiter or the waitress. There you are again. And they may not be, I mean, why they call them a waiter or a waitress, but they're not just standing around all the time doing nothing, you know, or else they wouldn't be, they wouldn't be your waiter anymore, right? You would move them along. And so now they may not be constantly busy, but their goal is to be there for you to meet your need, whatever it may be. And even so, waiting on the Lord, now though it can involve inaction, and it's not like just busyness means spirituality. We understand that. But it does include being about his business until he directs us otherwise. You know, in other words, we know Jesus has called us to, God has called us all to serve, right? We know that. And so we can see a need and meet a need, and we're doing just fine even in this wait. That means, you know, there we are. We're waiting on the Lord, but meanwhile, we're about his business. And when you wait on your master, you will be honored. That's what he's saying here. Jesus would say that like this, and great shall be your reward in heaven, right? You'll be honored. He will honor you. Verse 19, as in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. In other words, face to face, the heart, the man. What's in the heart? We know Jesus said what's in our heart comes out of our mouth. And so clearly as your reflection in a mirror, your heart will reveal your true character. Now look at verse 20. This is interesting, isn't it? Hell and destruction are never full, and so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. It seems there's always room for more, doesn't it, in the grave. It's not like, well, can't have any deaths today, we're all full. The grave has never said that. It always wants more, never full. Even so, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. I tell my kids all the time, the flesh is never satisfied. Oh, Dad, if I could just have, but I just really want. The flesh never satisfied. I said, I tell you what, I'll go start emptying your room of all that stuff because evidently that doesn't do it. We'll get you what you really want. We'll get rid of everything you don't want. Oh, no, you know, and the panic ensues and the whole thing. But, you know, be it lust or covetousness, that's the human, it's never enough. You've seen the Rockies, you wonder about the Smoky Mountains. You know, it's like you've seen this, but now you want to see that. And maybe you've been to Hawaii, but you're going, man, I wonder what the Bahamas are like or something. It's like the flesh is there. It's not enough. You wonder about other parts. You want to see other things. You like roller coasters or something. You don't just ride one and you're like, well, I've done that. I'll never need to ride another one of them. You know, I mean, no, you're not satisfied. You want to hit it again. Well, I've caught one fish. What's the point of another? Or something, you know. It's like, I'm satisfied. You know? Fill in the blank. Our flesh is never satisfied. And that's why pornography is such a billion-dollar industry. I mean, logically, if you think it through, maybe this is TMI, but you'd think that once a person had seen one naked body, I mean, basically it is what it is from there, right? But the flesh wants fed. It's never enough. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. There's a reason that styles change, that trends change, that cultures evolve. It's because our eyes are never satisfied. We're always on the lookout for something new. Only Jesus Christ truly satisfies. Everything else will just leave you wanting more. And so, it's never enough. Verse 21, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is valued by what others say of him. And there's a couple of ways this is interpreted. One is that even as it takes a refining fire to display the true value of a precious metal, like we talked about earlier, it's not a man's opinion of himself that really counts, but the value is found in the reputation he has with others. The other is that the praise of a person is like a furnace, and it begins to show what you're truly made of. In other words, does their praise humble you, or does it puff you up in pride? In other words, you know, you remember praise humbled David, but it really revealed the pride of Saul's heart. I suppose there's value either way you want to understand this. You know, you kind of see what a man is made of in praise, whether it's someone speaking of him or speaking to him. Now, in verse 22, he says, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a... Okay, how do you say this word? Is it pestle or pestle?
Pestle.
Pestle? But you've got all the answers tonight. We're getting you on Jeopardy. I'll take ancient grinding stones for 500, Alex. Pestle. Along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. The idea here is simple enough. A fool and his foolishness are inseparable. And that's one of the sad character traits of a fool, that he just won't learn. It seems like no matter what happens, he just will not learn. And guys, this is why we should choose our friends carefully. Because the Bible is clear. It's another proverb that the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked, or in this case, the foolish, leads them astray. Proverbs 12:26. Okay, let's head toward our close. This next section goes all the way to the end. He says, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing, the goats the price of a field, and you shall have enough goat's milk for your food and the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. Now, Solomon was speaking to a culture that was steeped in the world of agriculture. But the principle, I think, is plain. We're to be diligent, is what he's saying. We're to work hard at being aware of the state of things that God has placed us over or entrusted to us. Because if we're not aware of the condition of something, then we can't effectively oversee it. We can't effectively lead or manage it. So we're to be inquisitive, right? As to what's happening around us in the environment that God has placed. In other words, don't just leave it to other people to always tell you how this is going or how that's going. Or it's good to have people who will speak to you and report with you and communicate with you. But ultimately, if you're the one accountable for it, you need to be aware. You need to supervise and oversee. You need to be faithful to tend to the things that God has entrusted to you. Because as we said in the beginning, the future is uncertain for all of us. And so he's saying here, take good care of what God has entrusted to you now, and perhaps it will provide for you in the future. Now, if you don't take care of what God has given you, then you can be certain that it will not take care of you in the future. So care for your resources, work hard, recognize God's provision in your life. Work now, enjoy it later, right? Keep the fig tree, you'll eat of its fruit. And so, you know what, man? May God just give us a heart of diligence. That's the idea there, and that we would be found faithful with all that he's entrusted to us. So thank you, God, for the wisdom of your word. And I pray, Lord, that we be not only hearers but doers of it, that we would be active about your will and, again, just being obedient to your word till we see you. And so pour your spirit out upon us. Use us for your glory, and we will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.